and that he would come humbly to this earth and experience just the sufferings that we experience here, Lord, that he might bring many, many sons to glory, Lord. And we thank you for your work in that. We ask that you would help us to think clearly this morning about your work of conversion, what conversion is, and the possibility of change, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So week two here, last week we talked about do we need to change? That was the topic for last week. And I'm doing some reading for this class. The author, Michael Lawrence here, for conversion, just recommend this as Roger did as well. Just to even get started on this has been helpful for me. But he talked about, he had an Edwards quote or allusion there where he talks about when you've been converted, you have a taste for God that wasn't there before. And I think that's a good way to talk about the change that God brings about in us, is that we have a taste for God that clearly wasn't there. We saw from Romans just our relationship with God, our attitude towards him, our desire to exchange the glory of God for a lie rather than to seek to live in reference to God. So last week we talked about, do we need to change? And if the Lord has given you that taste, that desire to know him, if you have tasted and seen that he is good, then I think it's clear that we did need to change, and we see that we continue to need change. We need the work of the Spirit within us to continue to renew us in the image of our Creator. And this week we're going to talk about, is change possible? So is change possible? And that's where we're going to look at the Lord's work in Paul, and then also what he did and those who have trusted in him. Before we jump into the material, I just wanted to take a moment and just read that definition of conversion that Roger shared with us, just as a kind of a level set and a reminder. So biblical conversion is more than professing belief. It's not reciting a creed. It's not merely praying a prayer or walking an aisle or raising your hand. It's not reaching a certain age, attending a class, or passing through some other rite of adulthood. It's not a decision you made in the past, and it's not a journey. Rather, conversion is turning with our whole lives from self-justification to Christ's justification, from self-rule to God's rule, from idol worship to God worship. Conversion is God's work in us. It is being brought from darkness into light. It's being made new, not merely nice. So conversion is God's work in us. We've seen the market change, a turn from self-justification to Christ's justification, from self-rule to God's rule, from idol worship to God worship. Those are night and day changes. It talks about being brought from darkness into light. Those are market changes, and we saw once again that we do need that change. And then we're going to talk more about how it's possible, and it's possible because of the Lord's work in us. So go ahead and getting started once again here. Talks about here on your handout. Many people today believe that people can't really change. We may be able to make some minor adjustments here and there, but we can't fundamentally change who we are. What are some reasons why people believe this? Go ahead, Trent. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it takes all the pressure off. If we can't change, I don't have to do any work. And it's okay if I am the way that I am. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to feel bad about it. It's just who I am. That's a huge one, Trent. Thank you. What are some other reasons why people believe this? Tried and failed. Yeah, definitely. Change can be hard. Change will cost us. Yep. Yeah, we see people that say they've changed, but then it's like, well, I don't really see the change that you're talking talking about there. Go ahead, sir. Yeah, so to change, there's a humility that comes to say that I actually need to change. And then, you know, there's a humility depending on how we go about doing that change. Is it through the Lord's work in us? Or then, you know, the other opportunity or the other option is to say, well, I'm just going to be nice, and I'm going to kind of go about that, those self-help steps of being nice rather than relying on the Lord for that newness and that growth. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a skepticism to change. I know one of my managers was talking to me, and there's a basketball team that I root for, and they signed a player, and this guy has some problems, and so he was teasing me that the team is expecting him to change his life and get everything together and be a good teammate. And it's like, yeah, that's quite a bit for them to be expecting out of his track record. And for that change to happen, it would take, you know, for true change to happen, it would take the Lord's work in him. So I think he was kind of mocking the idea that he was going to change. And I think we do see that people kind of have track records, and for true change to happen, it would need to be the Lord's work. So that second question is, do you think that people can really change? Why or why not? Can people really change? Yeah. Yeah, definitely. So 1 Peter, we have all things for life and godliness. So if we are in Christ, then the answer is yes, we can change. And we will talk about that this morning. Yeah, so the Bible says we can change. We see this change born out. You know, we see this change within Cornerstone, within our brothers and sisters. Any other thoughts? Go ahead, Roger. Yeah. So if we're trying to change ourselves, we can't really change. You know, we might have the appearance of change. We might have that niceness. We might be able to kind of rearrange things on the outside without getting to the heart of the issue. And there may be some changes, and those could be good changes, and they could be to the benefit of society as a whole. But for that true change, it's going to take being changed. And That's a work that the Lord does in us. And so it's kind of a yes and no. Yes, we can change through the Lord's work in us, but no, we can't truly change through our own machinations or our own endeavors to change. And so with conversion, it's clearly the Lord's work in us. And then as we live the Christian life, there's that tension, you know, of you know, seeking the Lord's help, seeking the Spirit to change, but we still have that temptation to kind of want to fall back into, well, I'm just going to kind of reform myself. And so that tension lives with us even now. So the main idea for this morning is, by God's grace, through the gospel, we can change. So emphasis on can. We can change. Through faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive a new nature that delights to do God's will. We receive a new nature that delights to do God's will. We receive a taste of the Lord. We see that he is good, and we desire to do his will. So let's go ahead and look at Acts 9:1-22. We're going to look at the radical change God brought about in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who we also know as Paul. Acts 9:1-22. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, upon this name? And has not he come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So we have several questions just to kind of walk through and process. Man, look what the Lord did to this man. Look at the change that he brought about in this man. So beginning with that first question, what is Saul doing at the beginning of the passage? What is he doing at the beginning of the passage? Persecuting Christians, yes. Yeah, I mean, it's really, really descriptive. Murderous threats. So this is some serious persecution here that Saul is bringing about. And he's also traveling to do this. So he's asking for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, and he's traveling so that he may bring people bound to Jerusalem. And one of the commentators was talking about the irony of this man who was really a missionary in the sense of going and trying to bind people. The Lord would save this man and then have him be a missionary to the Gentiles. And so just the irony of the lengths that he was going to persecute the church and to breathe these murderous threats. But the Lord took that when he was on his way to do that. The Lord took that, turned it on its head, and used him as his chosen instrument. And what brings about that change? What brings about that change? So what happened to him as he was approaching Damascus? Confronted by God, yeah. Yeah, what else could we say? Could we say about that? Go ahead, sorry. He had gone to what? Who did he go to? Yeah. Yeah, so he had taken the steps to get the authority, and he had authority to carry out this persecution. So there was some oomph behind this. There was some power to what he was doing. So he's confronted. Who is he confronted by? Yeah, by Jesus himself. Yeah, and Jesus even says that he's persecuting Jesus. So when he's persecuting the church, he's actually persecuting Jesus. And we see that relationship between the Lord and his chosen people, that Christ says, hey, you're persecuting me. What else happened to Saul? If we look, so he's confirmed by Christ, but what happens to him in verses 3-9? He's blinded, yeah. Fell to the ground. Yeah. Yeah, so he was humbled, and the response right away there, who are you, Lord? You know, Christ had his attention for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, he got it. Yeah, so he thought he was doing the right thing, but it was, yeah, and so he was on a mission, thought he was doing the right thing, and God says, no, you're actually persecuting me. You're doing the wrong thing, and yeah, there's a change, and I think that's visibly demonstrated by he's blinded. So he, you know, that physical demonstration of you're blind is just saying you were blind when you were doing that. You thought you could see, but you were blind, yeah. Yeah, so with the blinding, yeah, there's that change to truly being enlightened. Yeah, certainly. Yeah, so I think there's a humbling, there's a change. There's a 180 change. You know, we talk about conversion, we talk about those stark differences. We see a very clear break and a very clear change from persecuting the church, persecuting Christ, to proclaiming Christ. Yeah, so the men around him were able to know that something happened. They could see some visible demonstrations of that, but the message itself is what Paul heard. It was a message for him. So then if we move to 3, how does Ananias initially respond when the Lord Jesus tells him to go lay hands on Saul? What does it say about Saul's reputation? Yeah, he's a little skittish about this. Yeah, you got to be kidding me. Are you sure this is a good idea? Yeah. So we can, you know, we even still have this temptation to be like, hey, you know, let's remember this. Remember these things, or try and feel like we need to remind the Lord. If we look at that, if we look at what does Ananias say? What does he tell him about Saul? Because he does kind of remind him, you know, as he responds, he reminds him, so to speak, of a few things about Saul. And we're in 10 through 14 now. And more specifically, we're in more verse 13 and 14. Yeah, so he has done a lot of evil to the saints in Jerusalem. That's what he's done. What's the scope of what he's done? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and scope might be a kind of a weird word to use, but like he has heard from many about this man. So it's lots of people have talked about what Saul has done. He's heard from many. So clearly what Paul has done is well known. And I think getting back to the idea of authority, once again, that's underlined here. Here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So on its face, without the possibility of the Lord's change, this does look like a bad idea. Like, why would we want to help this guy? And the Lord's response to that, it says, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so the Lord says, hey, he's my chosen instrument. I have a purpose for him. And the Lord is the one that's bringing about the change that we see here. How did Saul's life change immediately after his conversion in verses 19 through 22? Yeah, so he's proving that Jesus was the Christ, proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues as the Son of God. What else? I think there's a couple more things. Many more things, but a couple more things at least. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. So baptized, yeah, another, you know, visible demonstration of the change that God had brought about. He gets his sight back, I think, picturing that enlightenment that we talked about, just the regaining of sight. He had that clear change of life and the regaining of sight. His eyes are opened. He sees the beauty and the glory of Christ. He proclaims that beauty and glory of Christ in the synagogues. And God is glorified in this. People are amazed at what the Lord has done through this man, knowing his reputation, what it was, and now see, look what the Lord is doing with this man. It would have been a big, big surprise, you know, has Ananias called out for us. So his life changed, and how did his understanding of Jesus, question five, how did his understanding of Jesus change as a result of this encounter? And then what did he believe about Jesus before and after this meeting? We've probably hit a couple of these, but feel free to call them out again. Yeah, definitely. So Jesus goes from being an enemy to be opposed, to understanding that, no, this truly is the Son of God, this is the Christ, and this is one to be proclaimed. And that's, yeah, a change on both ends. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, proving, yeah, so, yeah, what do you think that proving means? So all of those Old Testament realities, all the knowledge that he had, the Lord is able to then illumine that, and he's able to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And I think that's a good point, and I think it's helpful to remember, just as we consider who Jesus is, the Lord is so kind in that he gave us the whole Old Testament, and the Old Testament is just really giving us categories and ways to understand who Jesus is, as we see his work in redemptive history, as we see his work in his people. He's just giving us realities that when Christ comes, we're able to identify, okay, yeah, this is who was being talked about in the Old Testament, and there's a context for Christ to be understood when he comes in the incarnation. So just if you think about the Old Testament, the Lord is just setting up a fabric over years and years and years. And then his son enters, and we have the incarnation. And because of what the Lord was doing throughout history and the written record of that, then there's a context for people, for the apostles, to then understand, okay, this is the Christ, this is who Jesus is. So just an encouragement there as you consider Paul's knowledge that he had from the Old Testament, and then that we also have access to that as well to be able to understand Christ in a greater way. So the Holy Spirit is able to illumine and use his background. What did you say? So I think we've talked about what do you believe before and after? How is Paul's conversion similar to all other Christian conversions? He was blind and now he sees, and that is a picture. I mean, he was spiritually blind and now he sees. But even that physical instance is just a picture of also of that spiritual blindness that you and I had. Yeah. So with those rules and regulations and just a Pharisaical attitude, there's that self-justification kind of mechanism where we're going to use these things to be nice, so to speak, and to kind of have that external change. But then Christ comes and it's a person who comes and he pays the penalty. He lives a life and he is absolute truth. And that's going to bring about transformation in us. Go ahead, Roger. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for underlining that. Our conversion is just as dramatic. It's still blind to seeing, dead to alive. It may not have had all these things that we're looking at here, but it's still at the heart, dramatic. Go ahead, Liz. Yeah, with that conversion, there's going to be a humbling. Yeah, a humbling that comes. I think, one more thought, and then I think we better keep moving. Yeah. I appreciate underlining that it's about God, it's about His work, His change. I think we'll skip 7. You know, I think we've talked about some of the things that were different. So then let's go ahead and move on to 1 Timothy. We might have to move a little quicker through some of this. I want to make sure we get to 16, 15 and 16. So, so 1 Timothy, starting in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And I think when he's talking about acting ignorantly in unbelief, there's a comparison against the false teachers here. So he's not saying that he merits mercy or anything like that, but it's just drawing a contrast with the false teachers. And we'll see certainly that he knows that it's not his merit as we move forward. It says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So the grace of our Lord overflowed. It superabounded. It was generous. It was more than enough. And it says that grace overflowed for him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that note there in verse 17, similar to what you're saying, Brad, this is all to the Lord. To the Lord's glory. So what are the different ways that Paul describes himself, whether at past or at the present, in this passage? Yeah, a blasphemer. Yeah, faithful. Ignorant. Yeah. Getting back to that blindness, he was ignorant. Yeah, the foremost of all sinners. Yeah, recipient of mercy. Yeah, a trophy of God's grace. And just getting back to Roger's point, that's true of us, you know, just as much as Paul. We're all trophies of God's grace and his work in us. It's about his grace and not about us. Yeah, and then kind of hitting on verse 9, I think that's what Paul received from Christ. You know, he's a recipient of mercy, as you said there. He says he received mercy, verse 13 and 16. So he underlines twice that he received mercy. And then verse 10, question 10, what is a trustworthy saying that Paul exists? Yeah, Christ came to save sinners. And what does that saying deserve? Full acceptance. Yeah. Full acceptance. So this is something that we should accept fully. This is something that everyone should accept fully. Yeah. 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 Thank you for underlining that. That full saying that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So that gospel message, like you're saying, and of whom I am the foremost, and when you've tasted and you've seen the Lord and you understand who he is, and then you understand who you are, then I think it's pretty easy to understand ourselves as the foremost, as we just consider that I know myself better than I know anybody else. So we see who we are as sinners, and I think when we keep it at that level, then we're not as tempted to try and look at the gradation and be like, oh, this person's over here and I'm here, but just understand Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, and be concerned with our own hearts, as opposed to let me try and self-justify and kind of get into that idea of hierarchies and comparison. Yeah, any other thoughts on that? Number 10, what is the trustworthy saying Paul gives us? And what does this saying deserve full acceptance? Paul uses that to underline things. The saying is a trustworthy saying, so obviously wanting to underline that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Often people are blinded and they're tempted to believe, you know, as you're saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save mostly good people, you know, or I'm a mostly good person. Yeah, but that sinners, yeah, just drives home that it who we are, yeah. I think kind of with what you're saying at the beginning, there's a danger of people kind of get, they're kind of in that middle ground where they get acclimated to this idea that, you know, conversion is just being nice, and it's kind of like they're desensitized to the true message of the gospel. Yeah. So, for what purpose did Paul receive mercy in verse 16? Yeah, so he could point others to Christ. So, you know, his patience is seen in his long suffering with this man and all that he did. But he demonstrated his patience to him. He didn't give him what he deserved, but rather he showed him mercy, and he chose him, and he gave him mercy to be a chosen instrument to then declare, to declare this message. And that is, there's an example there in that. And so question 12, keep wanting to call the questions verses. What does it mean that Paul is an example of those who were to believe in Christ? And what does this teach us about the possibility of real change through the gospel? The gospel message, is central. Yeah. Instead of working around the edges, it's the heart of the matter. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so there's an example of God's perfect patience with Paul, his perfect patience with all of us. And yeah, definitely provides encouragement to our evangelism. No one's ever too far gone. You know, some people say, well, God couldn't save me. That's not true. That's not true. God can change them. God can change them. Yeah, and then real change is possible through the gospel. So, as you were saying, Roger, you know, we are converted, we are changed, we are given His Spirit, and then as we move forward and as we live the Christian life, real change is still possible because we do have that new nature. We have the Spirit working within us, and so change can come about in our lives, and we see that change in one another. We see that change in the body where you see a brother or sister who is struggling with something, and the Lord works by His Spirit to bring about change and fruit in their life. And so the Christian community is just a beautiful example of the Lord's work of conversion and bringing these people together and forming a people and centering them on His gospel. And then we see this group of people that's different, that is able to love one another and to care for one another. And that's where we have you know, a witness to the world, is when we're our basis is the gospel and our hope for change is in His Spirit. On the other end of things, if our hope is in our self-justification and our own strength, then we're not going to be a light, because we're just going to look nice like everyone else is trying to be nice, or some folks are trying to be nice. Go ahead, Liz. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, sometimes we're just blind to it, but it's kind of like, you know, when you have a family get together and someone who hasn't seen the little people in the family is like, man, these people are so tall. And it's like, it's because they just haven't been there every day to see them growing. So kind of with our own selves, we don't always see our change because we're just kind of there every day. But then someone else is able to take a more of a long-term perspective and say, hey, I'm seeing a lot of change. And I think it is important for us to call that out and help one another and encourage one another. And I think that's a good call out. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So ideally people outside the church are being converted and then being brought in. All right, so 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Yeah, just to highlight, it's not just apostles that this change takes place. I think we've been talking about that. Like, we all have been changed, but let's just look at that from Scripture. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So I'll make a few comments on this, and we'll try and get down to 15 and 16. So Paul has these description on on what some of us were. And you see all of those descriptions, and I think it looks like a list of big bads and like really, oh man, this is a serious list. But it's kind of like the list from Romans last week, where if you just think about it a little while, it's like, yeah, that's me. Idolater, yeah, that's me. Adulterer, well, let me think about Matthew 5. So I think it's pretty easy to bring this list home to bear. And then it clearly, do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. God took us from being unrighteous to declaring us righteous in his Son and then bringing about righteousness in us. Then he says, we were changed, we were washed, we were sanctified, and we were justified. So big changes there. Kind of glossing over them fast for the sake of time here. But just that work of being washed, being cleansed by the Lord, being sanctified, giving a new nature, and that justification where we've been declared righteous and our sins have been forgiven on the basis of Christ. So in light of all of these passages, how would you respond to someone that says that people can't really change? Yeah, people can't change, but God can change them. Yeah, and I think we can take folks to these passages and say, hey, here's change taking place. We can invite folks into the community, and then I think that's where the witness of change and what the Lord's doing in us can be a great aid. And that's how people will know that we are his disciples, by our love for one another, and they'll see the reality of Christ in that. So moving to 16, it says, how should this good news that we can change in the most fundamental way through the gospel impact our prayers for our own lives? Yeah, we can grow and change. Yeah, so kind of getting back to the first part of the class with Trent, it's not that, oh, I am just the way that I am, even as a Christian. It's like, no, I have a new nature. I have the Holy Spirit within me, and I can change. So for our prayers, we can seek the Lord and ask, Lord, would you bring about this change? Would you do a work in it? Would you do a work in me? Yeah, certainly. Yeah. Yeah, it's an ongoing process. Yeah. He's continually at work, working us for that. Yeah. Yeah, we all have a lot of reasons to thank God for the change that he's worked in us. It may be easy to get focused on an area of discouragement or get blinded by something, but we all have lots of reasons that we can thank the Lord for the change that he's continually bringing out in us. And sometimes it just takes thinking about it and having an attitude of thankfulness instead of an attitude of focusing on what's not right, per se. And how does this impact our prayers for others? Yeah. So as we understand God's grace in our own life, and we receive that grace, as Kelly says, and we're able to extend that grace to others, as we have a gospel hopefulness, as we pray for ourselves, that gospel hopefulness should also extend to other people. We should be able to persistently pray for them as we might persistently pray for ourselves, knowing that God is able to do a work in them, and he is changing them continuously, as Steve said. Then our evangelism, how would this impact our evangelism? Yeah, there's no one beyond sharing the gospel with. And I think we all know that, right? We all would sit here and say that. But the key is, you know, getting to the point where it's like we believe that in action too, you know. So I think we know that and we believe that, but just remembering that in the concrete nitty gritty situations where you're tempted to believe that, oh man, that person's out there. Well, no, we were out there, we were dead. Getting back to that, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's okay to be persistent, and the source of our persistence is we know that God can change them. So we don't just give up after one. Well, I tried, you know what I mean. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so just continually coming back to the idea of it's God's work. Definitely. That's something where we know it's God's work, but we kind of can drift into that self-righteousness that just kind of, we're always fighting that off. But just being mindful that it's God's work, being able to meditate on that helps us when we get to the point where these opportunities hit, where I have an opportunity to see that, hey, I need change. Well, if it's God's work, I can have hope in that. Because if it was based on myself, then, well, there's not a lot of hope that I'm actually going to change. Just a couple comments here to close us with conflict in the church. I think we can be patient in conflict, trusting that God can work. So just that persistence of knowing that God can change. And interacting with difficult or immature church members. I think just understanding once again the Lord's patience with us, and just applying that again. And, you know, Paul Tripp talked about oaks of righteousness. I don't know if you guys remember that from Your Walk with God as a community project, but we can get on our high horse and we can look down at immature believers, or we can look down at others, but just remembering that God is continuously working in that person to make them an oak of righteousness, and it's helpful to consider them an oak of righteousness and have a hopefulness for what the Lord can do in them. So really the undergirding theme through all of these as we've answered them is that God can change. We've seen that change. We see it in Scripture. We see it in ourselves. We see it in others. And knowing that God can change and that he desires to change, there's a hopefulness, and we can persist and seek that and praise the Lord for that change. Let me go ahead and pray, and we'll transition to our main service. Lord, we thank you for these pictures of conversion in your word. Thank you for your work in each of our hearts if we have trusted in Christ, Lord. Thank you that once again that you desired and you saved sinners. You saved those who were set against you, Lord. And Father, we ask that you would help us as we think about change to continue to rely on you for that change, to have our hope for change be in Christ, not in our own reliance or in our own efforts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.